me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 17 as we look at a wonderful example where there was some good look at the miracle in the upper room, and we'll begin in 1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 17, reading down through verse 24. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And this language certainly indicates, as the context bears out, that this young boy, who was the son of the widow of Zarephath, dies. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come here to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying, by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Well, we have just read of a very grievous trial that has overtaken this little family. The widow's son, who was doing so well under the miraculous provision of God, now suddenly becomes ill and apparently fairly quickly dies. It's a time of very severe testing. And in many ways, we look at this particular passage of Holy Scripture and we begin to wonder, why is it included in the Scriptures? What should we seek to learn from this passage? And in many ways, one of the old commentators of 1 Kings introduced this passage by saying that one of the great lessons to be learned from this is the words of Christ in John chapter 15, verse 2, when he said that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. And in many ways, these kinds of trials and afflictions and hardships that are even coming upon this little family under God's providential care are designed to prune it that it might bear more fruit. And this is one of the lessons that I think every child of God needs to learn, because God will teach it to us repeatedly, that He will send pruning trials and pruning afflictions into our life that will cut off and separate and take from us certain temporal blessings that we might bear more fruit in the things of the living God. And that's what this widow will learn. But in this particular occasion, and not often does this happen, but in this particular occasion, God will miraculously hear the prayers of Elijah and actually restore this dead little boy back to his widow mother. I'd like to begin by pondering the question, why was it that it was this family that was afflicted? Why this widow's family had to go through this incredible ordeal? There was only two of them left. The woman was a widow. She had lost her husband. She only had one child left in all the world, and now she loses him. I think in many ways we have to interpret this from certainly from God's perspective. And the way I'd like to look at this is that God has enrolled both Elijah and the widow into a Theology 101 class. And they are having to learn the subject of what theologians call theology proper, where we learn about the character and the attributes of God. And you wonder, well, I can just pull a book off my library shelf at home. I have many, many systematic theology books, and I can pull that down, and I can read and learn about theology proper. I can learn about the character of God, and I can read about how the Bible describes all of His different attributes and His character. But one of the greatest ways to learn about the character of God is to experience through the trials of life God's faithfulness and God's power and God's goodness. It's one thing to read it in a book. But a lot of times we can read it in a book and just pack our brain with it and have it here in our head. But when God sends trials that teach us to lean our soul upon Jesus, that's when the character of God becomes deeply rooted in our life. And there are times when God will prune that branch that it might bear more fruit. I think that's what He's doing. Not only with Elijah, but even with this little widow woman. They have already learned many things about the character of God already through the trials that they've experienced, through the drought and the famine. They've learned that God is faithful. They've learned that God provides and that God is sovereign over the rain and the birds and even the grain and the oil and how He can multiply those because He's all-powerful. We've seen how God is sovereign in whom He chooses to show mercy upon. This little pagan idolater of a widow, of all people, the Lord draws near to her, not only in physical mercies and blessings, but even to draw her to faith in the true God of Israel. But as we look at this, I think we find that God is about to teach them another truth about His character, a very important truth to show again in contrast to Baal that God is the only true God and Baal is just a puppet. He is a false god. He's a fake. And the truth they need to learn about God from this passage is that both life and death are totally under God's control. Provine, one of the commentators I've been reading, says it's one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, but can God do anything when death has clamped tight its jaws and swallowed the victim up? And the answer to that question is, yes, God can. Baal cannot, but God can. God can raise the dead. And that'll be the great truth, the great lesson of the character of God that they will be taught in this very grievous trial that will now come upon the widow. The next thing that I see in this, in wrestling with why this affliction has come upon the widow's family, not only to teach them of the character of God, but it's somewhat startling and it's somewhat surprising because this little family, this widow with her little boy and Elijah the prophet, they were under God's special protection at this time. And this is troubling because it appears on the surface that God has placed His hand of blessing upon this little family, that He is lovingly lavishing His mercy upon this widow and her son. And that mercy is seen in many ways, which makes it so difficult to realize why the trial is now coming upon them. Because God's mercy was so richly being poured out upon them. for example, every day that grain was still being multiplied, the flour in that jar, the oil, every day it was being multiplied. Even on this day, the day when the little boy died, the flour and the oil were being miraculously multiplied as an expression of God's mercy. So that morning by morning, new mercies they see. This little widow who was once a pagan worshiper of Baal was now a worshiper of the Lord. As we have seen in our previous study, she was now a believer, a new believer, yes, but she was now a believer in the Lord, which gives her a special relationship to the God of heaven. In addition to that, she is also caring for the prophet of God. She is ministering to his needs. He is now living in this little upper room that is above their little dwelling place, so that she is caring and providing for him the best that she can. And then suddenly, out of the blue, tragedy strikes this cruel blow upon this little woman. Hours before this, her home was happy and healthy. God's blessing was upon this house. Surely God's face was shining upon them. He was blessing them. He was sustaining them. And suddenly, within a matter of hours, the little boy grows sick and eventually dies. Death now has come and stolen away the life of her only son, her only comfort and joy temporarily in this life that she had left. That little boy was the only one left in her family, and now he is taken away. And can you figure this out? Can you understand what God is doing? Can you discern the ways of the Lord? That God appears to be sending a mixed signal. As one of the commentators, Davis, said, it appears that Yahweh both provides, but He also perplexes. He seems to be both faithful, but also fitful. He sustains life, and then He takes it away. What is one to make of God? Because He takes this little family that He clearly showed that He was pouring forth His mercy and His blessings upon them, sustaining them in the time of drought, showing His special provision and love for them. And now He hammers them with this terrible trial. Would God torpedo her new faith while it's still in its infancy? Would God place a trial upon her that she cannot bear? Well, the answer to those questions is no, but He will test her faith that it might bear more fruit. And I think there are times in our life when we begin to wonder, Lord, I am Your child. Lord, You have lavished Your mercy upon me in so many ways. Lord, why? Why is this coming upon me? And ultimately, we have to bow before the sovereignty of God and recognize that ultimately what God is after is His glory. That is the ultimate goal of every trial that God ordains for our lives, ultimately, is to declare His glory. So not only will they learn that God has the power to raise the dead, that truth will manifest the glory of God. We really see how this is the ultimate aim of God sending so many trials in your life and in mine. It's for this very same reason, to display His glory. It doesn't take us very much effort to think of biblical examples of this. I'm reminded of John chapter 3, when the disciples came to the Lord about the blind man who was born blind. And they say, Lord, whose sin? Was it this man or was it his parents? And the Lord answered, it was neither this man nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, the reason why that man was born blind and lived for about 40 years totally blind was so that on one particular day Christ could show His power and the works of God's glory would be demonstrated. And two chapters later, in the death of Lazarus, when they came and told him that Lazarus had died, the Lord said, "This sickness," or rather that he was sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified." But Lazarus went on to die. But why did he die? So that the Son of God would be glorified when he raised him from the dead. I would submit to you that God's goal for every trial that you have in your life this morning is ultimately to manifest His glory in one way or another. Now, that does not mean that He's going to bring a miracle into your situation. He could if He wanted to. But rarely does He do that. But more than oftentimes, He is using that trial to teach us His character so that His glory would be manifested in our life in one way or another. Well, let's look now at the widow's response to the death of her son in verse 18. Once this young son dies in verse 17, she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Now, she is a very young believer. She's only been walking with the Lord, if you will, for, you know, at most probably a year or less. No doubt she is heartbroken. Few can really understand the agony that she's going through. But if you notice in verse 18, by the way she expresses herself, she is assuming that the death of her son is due to some punishment for her past sins in her life. Maybe her years of living in idolatry and worshiping Baal. And she also believed that Elijah's godly presence in her home had somehow drawn God's attention to her sin. And so she vents her grief upon the prophet. As she says in verse 18, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." She's blaming the prophet. Basically, she's laying the blame at his feet. She irrationally jumps to the conclusion that Elijah was the one to blame for her troubles, and that since he was sent to King Ahab and caused the judgment of the drought by his prayers, and thus it wasn't raining because of Elijah's prayers, that this judgment was also coming upon her family because of this man under her roof. And so the widow seems to lay the blame at his feet as being the prophet of God who's bringing this great calamity into her life. How often we parrot the widow. How oftentimes when troubles come into our life that we begin to blame others or blame God. How many times when troubles come that we begin to load up our tongue like a machine gun and walk into the next room where our family is and just start gunning them down with our words. You ever done that? I know I have, sadly. Instead of humbling ourselves before God and seeking God, we blame Him and really we take that out on other people. We blame other people. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. Who did they blame? God came to Adam. "Adam, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, it's this woman you gave me." And he comes to the woman and, "What's the deal?" And she said, "Well, it's a serpent." Everybody's blaming somebody else instead of humbling themselves and seeking the face of God. We immediately begin to cast the blame on other people. This is so human nature. It's just, you see it all the time. You know, I've been on, you know, the golf course at times in my life. I don't play much golf, but, you know, you always hear stories of some guy that's hitting a ball over a pond and he hits it right into the water. And so what does he do? He takes that club, he beats it on the ground and chunks it into the middle of the pond. I mean, he's not to blame. You know, it's the club's fault. He's blaming the club. He's blaming somebody else. And human nature is always like that. And yet, intermixed in this, she does have this sensitivity to her own iniquity in verse 18. It appears to be that she doesn't think it's fair. She said, "Why have you come into my house to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death? It's you, Elijah. Have you come into my house so God would look with special vision upon this household and then see my sin and then bring this calamity to my life?" She has a sensitivity of the sin, but she doesn't really have it all figured out. She's just blasting away, primarily at Elijah, trying to blame him ultimately for what's going on. Well, you know, I think when we have troubles and trials in our life, we need to guard ourselves in who we blame. Instead of blaming others and instead of blaming God, we need to humbly bow before a sovereign God who is certainly sovereign over this trial and seek to understand why rather than blaming Him. And I think she will eventually learn this. Elijah's response to the widow, starting in verse 19, is quite amazing to me. I think if I would have been Elijah, I probably would have had a few choice words to give her in response. She's accusing Elijah, she's blaming Elijah, and yet he responds with great meekness and patience. He just says, "Give me your son." Dr. S. Lewis Johnson commented on this verse. He said if it had been him, he'd have called her a witch and reminded her of how ungrateful she was that she would express this. Because after all, that son would have been dead a long time ago had Elijah not come into that house and the miracle of multiplying the flour and the oil. He'd have been dead a long time ago. But she apparently has kind of forgotten that. But rather, he says in verse 19, "Give me your son." And I think this request from the prophet could not help but offer hope to her, to the widow, that something might be done for him. He did not say, "I will help you bury the lad," but "give me your son." And I think that when the prophet of God spoke that way, hope must have sprung up within her heart that maybe God might intervene on behalf of her son. After all, if God could create new flour and new oil every day, maybe He could create something new life with her son. I don't know what all was going in her heart and mind, but I think she probably must have drawn some kind of hope from this because she gives the boy to the prophet. He takes her out of her bosom and carries him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. In verse 20, we find the first of two prayers that the prophet will pray. He says, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" And here we find that Elijah certainly understands who is in control. He acknowledges to the Lord, "Lord, have you brought calamity?" And I think he understands that certainly God is in control of this. He doesn't understand, but he has grieved himself because no doubt the months that he has lived with the widow and her little son, he has grown to love them and no doubt his heart is touched by the death of this little boy. And he begins to plead the widow's cause and express the pain that no doubt she certainly feels and he feels even to some lesser degree. "O Lord, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" There's something about this prayer that strikes me about the personal relationship that Elijah had with God. And I think those who have a personal relationship with the Lord have a certain freedom and boldness in their access to God. And we see that with Elijah because notice his prayer begins with the words, "O Lord my God." Pink said of this that to be able to say, "O Lord my God," is worth more than gold or rubies. This was a God that Elijah knew. It's a God that Elijah walked with. And those who walk with God and know God personally will know that He is their only hope in times of such calamity like this. Elijah did the right thing. He immediately took that boy upstairs, laid him on the bed, and he took it to God. He brought that calamity before the Lord. It's like Psalm 46 verse 1 says, "He believed that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble." When the widow didn't know what to do, the widow wouldn't pray. She would just blame Elijah. Elijah would take the boy to God. And that's the mark of a godly man. The next thing that he does is very strange. In verse 21, he stretches himself out upon the child three times. And if you read the commentaries, you'll find all kinds of interesting attempts to try to explain this. And I think simply what Elijah is doing, I believe, by this gesture of stretching himself out upon the child three times, is merely to express his earnest, fervent desire to God that the life of that boy would be returned, as if to say, "Oh Lord, take my life and impart it into the dead life of this little boy." So he came up and he stretched himself out. He laid his body right on top of the body of that little boy in his passion and in his fervency and his earnestness to say, "Oh God, take my life if possible and impart it into this little boy." And the fact that he did it three times speaks of the fact, again, I think, of his earnestness and his fervency. He did it once and he got up and the little boy doesn't move, and he laid it down again and he stretched his body on that little boy and he got up and still the boy's body did not move. And he stretched himself out a third time because he wants that life, that human life, to be conveyed from him, if possible, back into that little child. And he does it the three times just to show the earnestness and the fervency with which his own heart was designed for God to intervene. And then in verse 21 comes his second prayer. And he says, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." You know what's so amazing about this particular request is that this has never been done before in the Bible. There has been no other occurrence of a resurrection, if you will, or someone who is dead that is brought back to life, to my knowledge, that has ever occurred in the Bible up until this time. In other words, there is no precedence for Elijah to pray this. He's breaking new ground with this request. And it just reminds us that he, as a man of God, is bringing for the very first time this request to God that God would raise this little boy from the dead. And you can find that I think we are encouraged at times to make such requests, as amazing and unheard of as they may be, that in our desperate circumstances, Elijah prayed an incredible prayer that no one had ever seen answered before, that God would actually restore life back to this little boy. And in verse 22 and 23, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And he took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Death is swallowed up in victory. And as such, we see in Elijah's role in this miracle to be a bit of a foreshadowing of the coming of one who is infinitely greater than Elijah, who would come and proclaim to the masses that he is the resurrection and the life. And we see a foreshadowing of the glory of Jesus Christ in this great prophet of God, as the Lord uses him to raise this little boy from the dead. Well, the branch has been pruned and the new growth is about to spring forth. because we read in verse 24 that this widow's faith now sprouts in newness with greater strength when she says to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So how did the widow do on her test? Obviously, the death of her son was a test of her faith. Did she pass or did she fail before the son was raised from the dead? What do you think? You think she believed that she drew enough hope from the words of Elijah when he said, "Let me have your son"? Did she believe that God might raise him from the dead? Did she have faith? Or did the faith not come until after the son was already raised from the dead? Well, I think the scriptures actually confirm for us that she had a faith in God to raise the dead before the son was actually raised from the dead. If you have your Bibles, let me show this to you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35. In this great chapter, which is commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith of the Old Testament saints of God, how the author recounts the mighty acts of faith from one individual to another individual all the way through much of Old Testament history. And yet we come to verse 32. I'll begin there. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David, of Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection." And this reference to women who by faith, because it's a reference to the women's faith here, women who by faith received back their resurrection, their dead by resurrection, can only refer to basically two women in the Old Testament, and that is the widow of Zarephath that Elijah dealt with, and another widow lady that Elisha will raise her son from the dead. And yet these women are championed as women of faith who received back their dead by resurrection. So that indicates to me that she was believing in God to restore the life of her son before Elijah brought that living boy down from the upper room. That her faith was already being activated by the severe trial to believe in God to do a miracle. That faith is also expressed back in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, when she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Obviously, she knew this before. But her faith had suddenly been deepened in Elijah as a man of God who speaks the word of the Lord. The branch had been pruned and now it bears even more fruit, so that the death of this child was for the glory of God. And she now comes to see that God's word is truth, that Elijah is God's prophet, and that ultimately God will receive the glory for all of this. But the end result is her faith is strengthened. She is bearing more fruit after the pruning has taken place. Her confidence that Elijah was a man of God is now deepened twice as deep as it was. She had seen it with the multiplying of the flour and the oil, but now with something as precious to her heart as her own son, that confidence, that faith in God now grows deeper all the more. Well, with the minutes we have remaining, I'd like to summarize some of the lessons that I think we can glean from this passage of Holy Scripture. And the first is just simply that Christians and you and I here today, we are not exempt from suffering, pain, and death. We are not immune from these things. There is no vaccine that we can take as a believer in Jesus Christ that in some way shelters us from afflictions and suffering in life. In fact, they can attack us at any time, sometimes when we least expect them. Therefore, be prepared. Don't lose hope when they come. Be prepared. For God certainly has a purpose behind everyone. And the question should really not be, Lord, why me? But why not me? Because, Lord, I know that in trials, that is your preferred means of sanctifying and strengthening my faith. And though you prune me, yet you're going to bear more fruit from it. Lord, why not me? And I think oftentimes we can get in the mold, particularly when life is going well and suddenly a great trial comes into our life. And we say, oh, Lord, why? And we just begin to wrestle and struggle with why this trial is coming into my life at this time. But we learn that even a little widow who is a new believer, who is just making it day by day by the provision of God's mighty and miraculous hand, also can be severely afflicted by God for purposes for God's glory. Don't ever think that you're exempt from suffering and pain and death. That's normally God's way of teaching us and God's way of growing us. So don't be surprised when the trials come into your life. They are there by design. God has them for each of us. Don't be surprised, but be prepared, because that is God's way. The second lesson I think that we can glean from this is that because so many of these trials may at times take temporal blessings from us, we need to learn to hold all of our temporal blessings with a very loose hand. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, that the world is passing away. And Job reminds us that the Lord gave and the Lord is taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. That a lot of times God's afflictions will take away things that are dear to us and things that are near to us to teach us to look to Him. And to teach us how important it is to hold all of our temporal blessings with an open hand before God. I think this is a tough lesson for us to learn. I find that even in my own life, there's such a tendency to cling too tightly to the stuff that I have. We oftentimes are just too concerned about our own comforts and our pleasures and our own entertainment and our own desire for a pain-free existence. We focus too much on our toys and our temporal blessings. And yet God doesn't focus on those. He gives them to us, but that's not His main purpose. That's not His main focus. That's not His main concern. His main concern is to glorify Himself within us by making us more like Christ. He's much more interested in refining your faith than just loading you with temporal blessings. And the sooner we learn that, and the sooner we can get that truth in our heart, we won't grip so tightly to all the temporal stuff that God has given to us and make idols out of them in our life. The third lesson that I think we need to learn from this is that God alone has sovereignty over life and death. There are certain rare times in history when God chooses to raise the dead. Most of the times He chooses not to, because He has greater lessons and greater purposes to teach us. But in knowing that God was master over life and death, it gave Elijah, it gave him, I think, a new boldness that he would use later on in his ministry. To know that God was sovereign over life and death would give him the boldness to stand before Ahab again in a very difficult time of his ministry. And we're going to learn in chapter 18, verse 1, that once he learns this lesson, that God is master over all things living and is master over all death and all life, that now God is going to send His prophet back into the face of King Ahab to bring another message to him again. And I think that this lesson of God being sovereign over life and death was to help impart boldness to Elijah to serve him in his future ministry with King Ahab. I recently read of a parallel to this lesson and how it produced boldness in the life of a Baptist preacher who served in one of the large cities of the Soviet Union. This was back in the 80s when the Soviet Union was still in existence. And this particular Baptist preacher was used in one of these large cities of the Soviet Union to successfully plant over a dozen new churches throughout that city. And on one occasion, he approached the Soviet Minister of Religious Affairs to get permission for one little church to buy the property, an attractive piece of property, to build a new church on. And the Soviet official refused, saying, "As long as I'm alive, there will never be a Baptist church on that location." The preacher turned to leave the office, and he stopped and he turned around and he replied to the Soviet official. He said, "Mr. Minister, I respect the fact that you serve as a minister of the Supreme Soviet Union. But I serve as a minister of the Most High God, and I will pray that God will spare you and not take your life so that His church can be built in this place." Now, that was in a day and age when all that Soviet minister had to do is to snap his fingers, and that guy's a dead man. He could be carted off to Siberia someplace and never heard of again. But this man had the boldness to stand before this Soviet minister and say, "I'm going to pray for you that God will spare your life and not take your life so that this church can be built." His confidence was that God was sovereign over life and death, and that the life of this Soviet minister was in the hands of God. And even though he said, basically, "Over my dead body, you will never get that land." And this minister says to him, "I will pray that God will not give you a dead body," because he believed that God was sovereign over that. The Soviet official was taken aback by the comment, and he replied, "You're serious, aren't you?" And that led to a series of conversations that eventually resulted in that little church getting that property and building a church on that land. The minister of religious affairs never came to faith, as the story was written. But he did come to the dedication service, which was quite surprising and amazing. I think Elijah would have been proud of him. But it goes back to this notion that those who know their God, who know the character of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God, it gives them boldness before the face of those who hate our God. There's something about knowing God and experiencing the power of God in our life that emboldens us to stand before those who hate the gospel and cast their shame upon it, to speak the Word of God with great boldness before them. And I think what we see in Elijah, that God taught him that he had the power to raise the dead when it pleased him, to give Elijah that greater confidence to go back before Ahab and continue the ministry that God gave to him. I don't know how bold you are in your witness for Jesus Christ. I tell you what, I can be a whole lot bolder than I am. But I believe that the more we know God, and the more we see His power manifested in our life, the greater encouragement we will have to wisely be bold for our Savior before those who do not believe in Him. Lesson number 4. Let me just encourage you and remind you that the trials of life for a believer are not always a sign that you have committed some great sin or that God is very unhappy with you. You know, a lot of times we have a tendency to think that, don't we? You know, trials come our way and, "Oh Lord, you know, what have I done now? and we began to look through our life. Not that this is wrong. I think it's probably the first place to begin. Began to look and see if there's some sin in my life that maybe I'm being disciplined for. But even if God is disciplining me for sin, it's always because He loves us. In Hebrews 12:6, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. But sin is not always the reason why God sends trials in our life. It's not always because of sin. Probably, most of the times, it may not be. It may be like with Job. It's just to teach him and to train his faith. And so many times, God sends trials merely just that we can bear new growth. He prunes us so that we can bear new growth for His glory and His honor. So be careful that you don't suddenly become so introverted and so self-condemning when trials come your way. God may have many different reasons for sending that trial. So we need to learn to trust in Him. And finally, I think what jumps out primarily as a lesson from this passage is just the importance of prayer. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray more. And we need to pray fervently. Because the lesson of Elijah is not that he prayed with persistence for days and weeks and months. And that is an element of true prayer. The lesson of prayer with Elijah is the fervency that he prayed. Not the persistence. It's the fervency that he prayed. By stretching himself out upon the body of that little boy three times, it's the fervency, it's the earnestness with which he prayed. I think too often times when we pray without fervency, without earnestness. It's like a good friend of mine says that too often times we just say our prayers instead of praying our prayers. And yet Elijah was a man who prayed an effectual prayer, a fervent prayer, and he becomes a model for us. Elijah knew when he prayed, he must have believed that God could do anything, even this unheard of thing of raising the dead and giving life back to them. Now, it's too true that Abraham believed that God could do that years before, but he never actually saw it happen. But now, Elijah is actually praying for it to happen. Reminds us that when we pray, we need to remember texts like Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, "Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." And so many times we get into circumstances of our life that we don't see God intervening and we get hopeless. And what Elijah is teaching us, wait a second, God can do anything. Anything, even above and beyond what you think or ask, God can do it. So don't lose hope in God's power to answer prayer. Don't lose hope that prayer is worthless and that it doesn't work. Keep praying. Pray fervently. Let the example of Elijah teach you that our God is a prayer-hearing God. And let us learn to pray for God's intervention and will to be done in our trials and in the trials of others that we know. Because God hears and answers prayer. And let us never, ever doubt this. Because Elijah prayed an incredible prayer that no one else had ever prayed before. And God did something that He had never done before in raising the dead. And maybe you need to start praying afresh with greater fervency in the trial and affliction that's in your life and believing that God can do something that He's never done before to bring grace and hope and health or blessing into your situation. Because God can do that. He can do that. And He's done it many, many times before. Our God is a God of miracles. And let this encourage our hearts not to lose heart, but to pray, believing with fervency, because God has the power to even raise the dead. And I bet that your problem is not that bad this morning. And if He can do that, no telling what He can do with your smaller little problem that you need to bring before Him today. It's a wonderful thing that God uses us to accomplish His holy will on this earth by using our prayers to bring forth His good and holy will. So let's be encouraged to pray. Prayer is so important. It's one of the great battlegrounds of the Christian life. May God help us all to pray more and to pray further.